Good morning. I feel so glad to be here with you worshiping this morning. It's great to see you. I really enjoyed listening to Mo's call to worship and just some of the good news things about our life here together that are happening, the kids in our church going together on a trip to serve and to see God at work in a larger world. The fact that we get to participate in God's larger work in the world, and the fact that the school that we've been laboring towards together has come to a completion in Africa, that's an extraordinary thing. The labor that was done yesterday and a couple Saturdays before that, I don't know if you saw the new stone path on the west end of our building. Several guys in our community broke their backs over several weeks putting that thing in. It looks amazing. I got one more good piece of news around our life together to share. How many of you know Philip Lesneski? How many of you have been blessed by Phil Lesneski? Phil has been working at Jacob's Well for 10 years and been a part of the community since the beginning, and we've decided we're giving him 3 months off. He's on sabbatical starting today. And so he's not here, but I want to ask two things of you. One, if sometime this week or today that you would pray for him and pray for Christine and their kids and the time that they're going to have over the next 3 months to renew and rest and learn and engage and just recharge those amazing batteries that Phil seems to have. And then secondly, if you've been blessed by Phil, would you consider maybe just writing him a note or sending him an email just sometime in the next couple weeks and maybe pass on a blessing? If he's blessed you, maybe something that will be a blessing to him as he goes into this season with God. Sound like a good idea? Yeah, so I'm really excited about that. Hey, we finished the Psalm series last week as we left the season of Easter, and we're going to take a break from doing a series for about the next 4 to 5 weeks, and instead what we're going to do is just go week to week in the lectionary. The lectionary is the collection of scriptures that the whole church reads, and so for the next 4 to 5 weeks, we're just going to be in the lectionary, which today puts us in Luke's gospel. Which is great. We're gonna read and interact with a pretty amazing encounter that Jesus has, and it's amazing to me for a number of reasons, and I think you'll see why I say so in a few minutes. So without much more introduction than that, I'd like to just jump straight into our rich passage this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, we're going to read the first 10 verses. So will you read along with me? When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the man who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Luke's Gospel. What stands out to you as we just quickly read through this interaction? We're going to dive in a minute with some greater depth, but just on the surface of it, what stands out in this encounter or in this interaction that Jesus is having with this group of people around this, what's going on? Yeah, David. Excellent. So one of the major themes in this text is authority. And both Jesus and the centurion seem to have a fundamental understanding about power and how it works in relationship to authority. And they also make a connection of that to something even more significant, and that is faith, right? Somehow those two things, power and authority, get connected to something that we may not always associate in the same sentence with those things, faith. Good. What else? Yeah, Billy. Yes. Yeah. So the person being healed is coming from, and the person that's it's advocating the healing is a person who's generally seen not as someone who frees oppression, but who is an oppressor. So that's significant. That ought to be getting our attention. Good. What else? Yep, Kendra. Yes. Right. That's pretty significant. The Jewish elders, this is totally unlikely, come and say, here's a guy who's worthy of your attention. To which then he arrests the process that's underway and says, I am not what? Worthy. Yeah. Interesting dynamic. Any more? One or two? Yeah, Larry. Yes, there's something significant about that. Did I set my water bottle over here? Or is it? Oh, there, look at it, sitting right back there on the booth. Right where I don't need it to be. The thing that's amazing about this is this: even though the centurion has authority, he doesn't define himself as having authority. He defines himself as being set under authority. So many times when we have power, we see that largely around the people who are beneath us, not in relation to those who have authority over us. Good. Listen. Yeah. Last one, Louisa. Say it again. Yes. There's no contact made between the main characters of this story. This whole exchange is happening through intermediaries. Did you pick that up? It seems so conversational that we assume it's a centurion and Jesus having a conversation, but in both encounters, it's other people that are interacting. All these things are going to matter in terms of what we have to find out about what's going on in this scripture. And I'd like to start by rereading a verse that would be very easy to read over quickly and move on from. It says, when Jesus had finished saying all this, and at this point we ought to stop and say all what? Because what Luke is signaling is the story that's about to follow is going to some way be predicated on the things that Jesus has just been saying. And so it behooves us to figure out what is it that Jesus has been saying in the scriptures leading up to this encounter, because Luke wants us to be paying attention to this. And so what we need to do is we need to go backwards and we need to figure out what has come before. You know, Luke's gospel is unique in the entire New Testament. I don't know if you know this or not, but the thing that sets Luke's gospel apart in the New Testament is it is the only book in the New Testament that is not written by a Jew. Luke is a Gentile. Luke is an outsider. And when you are an outsider, it gives you a perspective on the world that you're inhabiting. You see things that other people don't see. Have you ever had that experience? Being a newcomer in a culture, in a family system, in a workplace? You're paying attention to things that nobody else sees. And if you call attention to it, people are like, what are you talking about? That's just the way we do things. You're like, yeah, maybe in your world. Luke's seeing things that people who are the normal people that write and talk about Jesus and God don't see. And what is it that Luke sees? Well, he sees what an outsider would see. Other outsiders. Luke's gospel is the gospel that's fixated on all the marginalized in first century Jewish culture. Luke spends more time talking about the powerless and the marginalized than any other gospel writer. And that's partially because he himself is a Gentile. He's an outsider. He talks about women. He talks about children. He talks about soldiers. He talks about demon oppressed. He talks about sick people. And part of the reason he pays such careful attention is that Luke is not only a writer, he's also a physician. He's acutely aware and in touch with suffering. And so that's what he sees when he sees Jesus, that Jesus somehow seems to be surrounded by and paying attention to all the people that nobody else is paying attention to. And they somehow are finding their way inside Jesus' life and his work. And so one of the things that Luke talks about preceding this passage that we're reading in Luke chapter 7 today is how Jesus starts his public ministry in Luke chapter 4. Look what it says. Jesus quotes from the scroll of Isaiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus' personal mission statement. He, at the beginning of Luke, is setting out what he's going to do to incarnate the kingdom of God. And the whole rest of the book tells the story of the way Luke is doing those exact things. And so the story of the centurion is intimately connected to what we see being proclaimed here. Jesus is saying at the beginning of his mission, the marks of his ministry are that he's been divinely anointed to announce God's favor. God is not against you. God is for you. I'm here to preach freedom. I am here to bring healing. I am here to bear good news to people who see themselves outside the scope of God's goodness and blessing, the poor and many other people. And for many people, that is extraordinary. They haven't had the imagination to see that God is for them on the outside. They've always assumed that they were outside for a reason, not because something went wrong. And partially that's because that people on the outside are being left out by people where? On the inside. And that's immediately the reaction that we see when Jesus preaches this message. He's in his village, and the people said, "Are you kidding me? Who does this guy think he is? We know this guy. He's the carpenter's son," and they reject him. And Jesus has an answer for him. He says, "Listen, every prophet is rejected in his hometown." But then he goes on to say, "You remember Elijah? You know, the greatest prophet in Israel? And Elisha? That's exactly how they were treated too. And you know what they did? God sent them to foreigners, to the widow at Zarephath. And her son, who had died, was healed, brought back from the dead. And Naaman, the general of the king of Aram, he had leprosy. Elisha was used to heal his leprosy." And that makes the people insane. Because what is Jesus saying? God's here to bring freedom and to bring life and to include people who aren't usually included. And if you don't want in on that, that's fine. God's not going to be thwarted because you're grumpy. God's at work in the world, and I'm going with him. I'm going to go find the places where the Spirit is doing things, and I'm going to work there. Jesus states that prophets aren't accepted, but God's business, his work, is not limited to one place. God is out. His favor extends to all and transcends all the boundaries, social, cultural, ethnic, that they're putting up, because God's purposes will not be thwarted. And Jesus will take his message and his ministry to those who will receive it. So that's the first thing that comes before what we read in Luke 7, the starting of his mission in Luke chapter 4. The next thing that comes is what we find in Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 49. Have you all heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Yes, very famous Jesus teaching. This 27 verses, or no, 32 verses, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 49. This is called the Sermon on the Plain. It's like the Sermon on the Mount, except it's flatter and it's shorter. but it generally covers the exact same scope of what Jesus is teaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. In some sense, he's summing up the whole law and the whole prophets. And the things that Jesus has to say in the Sermon on the Plain is that he announces both God's blessings, and unlike Matthew, he announces woes. He talks about love for enemies. He talks about judging others and not judging others. He talks about how you know a tree by its fruit. And then he talks about the wise and the foolish builders and who builds wisely and who builds foolishly. So that little bit of teaching, both what he says about himself in Luke 4 and his mission, and then what he teaches about what God's kingdom is like in Luke chapter 6, are the prelude that we read about when we read verse 1 here. When Jesus had finished saying all this, that's the all this. That this story that we've just read in Luke 7 is going to be an exclamation point on. It's a remarkable story about a couple of outsiders. The story of a soldier and a slave. On the surface, it seems like it's a story about the healing of a slave, doesn't it? And yet that's not what it's about. The healing of the slave is simply providing the context for what the story is about. So what's the story about? It's about the faith of a, wait for it, Roman soldier. A Roman soldier, a middle-ranking military officer stationed in a backwater town called Capernaum. He's a guy who's regularly receiving orders from an officer, a commander, probably about 50 miles away in Caesarea, and the soldiers below him, likely 100, that's why he's called a centurion. He's responsible for leading them in their execution of local tasks, the main one being peacekeeping. Now you can imagine his and their popularity in a country of insiders that resents with everything in them being occupied. Usually soldiers in his context, in his position, are despised. And not only that, they despise the people that they're having to be peacekeepers with as inferior. Racially, socially, culturally, and often use their power in a couple of ways. One, to control them. Two, to exploit them, and often to advance themselves on the back of the local population. They're unaccountable. I mean, think about Zacchaeus, for example. Zacchaeus is a Jew who, under the power of Roman authority, uses his position of authority to bilk his brothers and sisters financially and get from them what he wants to enrich himself. If Zacchaeus is doing that with authority and power, you can imagine how often that practice is for soldiers. But not this soldier. This soldier is different. He seems to love and respect the Jewish people and even their faith. Not only does he not exploit them, he's their benefactor. He's funded the construction of their synagogue. Can you imagine a similar scenario today? I mean, imagine Iraq. Imagine Afghanistan. Have you seen Zero Dark Thirty and the tension that exists between local military communities and local populations, the tension there? Imagine a lieutenant or a captain building real relationships with people in an isolated village. And then imagine a military person whose pay is already low personally funding the construction of a mosque out of their own pocket. Can you imagine that? Because I can't. And that's the point. This doesn't happen. It's impossible, which is exactly the point. The centurion is demonstrating the love and compassion which are living at the heart of the law that Jesus has just been teaching about in the previous passage. About loving your enemies, about not judging, about building wisely, not foolishly, about being able to judge a tree by its fruit. Here's a man an outsider who's living in concert with the law of God. He loves foreigners, as we've just seen. Not only that, he loves his neighbor, which is to say his servant. Luke uses relational language to describe what the centurion is like. The NIV says that he was valuable to him, but N.T. Wright translates it that the slave was particularly precious to him. It's not just a financial relationship that's happening here. The elders of the Jews say he loves our nation. When Jesus is coming to him, we're told that centurion sends people to stop his forward progress. And the word that Luke uses to describe the people that get sent to interrupt Jesus on his motion to them is philoi, friends. It's a word that rarely gets used in the New Testament. This is a guy who's relationally connected to the people around him in his life, regardless of their position or power, whether they're insiders or outsiders. These four verses, verses 2 to 6, describe a man who is hospitable, who's generous to those around him, who's compassionate towards those who are weaker, is kind towards those of different backgrounds than his own, and in a sense, he himself is fulfilling the law and the teaching that Jesus has just come. And so the Jewish elders come to Jesus on his behalf. And they say, this is a man who loves well. He is worthy. And I don't know if Jesus decides to go with them because these guys have said he is worthy or because he's so shocked that Jewish elders are coming and advocating on behalf of a Roman soldier. I don't know what's more shocking. But this just doesn't happen. But his response to the statement he is worthy also serves to highlight something else about the centurion. He's not only worthy, he's also humble. He's a humble man. While the Jewish elders are saying he's worthy, he sends a second delegation, a group of friends, with a simple message. I am not worthy. It's not that he's disputing or denying what it is the elders have said about him. It's that he understands there's a dynamic at work that changes the terms of evaluation. Maybe in regard to keeping the spirit of the law, he's worthy, but that's not all that's at work here. Authority's at work here, and he gets it, and he understands in that conversation, the terms of evaluation are changing. He recognizes the difference between himself and Jesus, and there is a qualitative difference between his authority and Jesus' authority. He's like, I'm a soldier. I know how this thing goes. I say this, it happens. But you, Jesus, it's of another order. Look what he says, verses 6 through 8. Let's just revisit it. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you in the first place. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. As a soldier, Luke says he understands authority, and then somehow he makes the connection we mentioned earlier between authority and faith. I don't know where he got his faith. We're told by Luke that he's heard of Jesus. His life, his teaching, and his ministry around Capernaum. Maybe in all his interactions around the synagogue and its construction, around his life with the elders of the Jewish community, maybe he'd heard the reading of the law. Maybe he'd come to believe that Israel's God, Yahweh, was the one true God, sovereign and filled with authority. Maybe he remembered hearing the stories about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke, let there be light. He understood the power of God's authority in speech. He understood his own authority of speech. And when he hears about Jesus, he makes a connection. Hearing of Jesus' miraculous power, he again recognizes authority. And authority is always derived from somewhere else. He is a man set under authority. Jesus' power is coming from somewhere. Maybe he makes the connection. He sees Jesus as God's designated representative, invested with God's power over creation. If this is the God who has the power to create life with a word, then this, his servant, the Messiah, probably has the authority to heal it with a word. And that's all he needs to know. He believed that the one true God was somehow personally present and active in the person of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus calls that kind of belief? Faith. That is faith. Faith is not some abstract set of beliefs about who God is and what it's like. It's simply understanding and believing that what God commands gets done. This man and his understanding of this simple yet completely elusive reality, we're told, has an extraordinary effect on Jesus. What does it say? He was astonished. Jesus is actually caught up short. He does not see this one coming. Wrestle with that. In fact, the only two times in the Gospels that we're told Jesus is astonished is connected to faith. In this passage, he's surprised, he's astonished, he's caught off guard by this centurion's great faith. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he's astonished at a Jewish village's lack of faith. Those are the two times. Both of them are connected to our response to him. Apparently, our faith has a currency with God. It actually matters. The way in which we believe and then act in response to God actually has an impact, not just on the world around us, but on God. Jesus marveled at him, Luke says. And then it says, he turned and looked at his followers. If Jesus wore glasses, he did this. You know that look? And then just to make sure they're paying attention, he said, truly I tell you, so they don't miss the point. In all Israel, amongst all these insiders, faith like this, I've never seen. Never seen this. Never seen it. A faith that on one hand was worthy because he sought to live in keeping with God's law as a human, but a faith that also recognized the limit of his worthiness because he understood it was ultimately not about him. It was about Israel's God and his anointed Messiah reaching out and blessing outsiders and putting himself under that authority. Living his life in light of who God was. So it's almost an afterthought when we read verse 10. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It's almost like, yeah, yeah, and by the way, the guy got healed. Because that's just the context that provides this extraordinary episode where we see God caught off guard by the response, not of a Jew, but of an outsider who's living the law and understanding what faith actually looks like in tangible ways. I wonder if Luke, as an author, intends us to be reading this and see Jesus turn out of the pages and look at us and say to us, truly I tell you, faith like this, Jacob's well, I have never seen. In all Jacob's well, I've never seen faith like this. In all the world, in all Israel, I've never seen faith like this. What might Jesus be saying to us today? There's a couple things that stand out to me. The first is that the centurion's heart and character, they reflect God's own heart and character. Loving enemies, blessing them with his power and generosity, this is what God is like. God doesn't use his power and his resources to enrich himself. He empties himself of his power and his resources on behalf of those who do not love him and do not know him. And that is exactly what we see in the centurion. A man who doesn't take the power and the authority and the resources that he's been given and use them to enrich himself. We see a man who understands power and what it's for and uses his resources not to enrich and embolden and enlarge himself, but to bless and enlarge and enrich people around him. And that's why I think, my translation here, why Jesus says, faith like this I've never seen in Israel. Why? Because that's what God is like. And Jesus is looking around the people who are on the inside and who are meant to be the people who represent what God is like, and he doesn't see faith like God anywhere. But when he looks at this outsider, he says, faith like this, this is what the Father is like. He becomes a blessing to those who are his enemies. Israel was mostly for insiders. Its powers and resources were mostly for its own benefit. They believed all the right things about God, but they weren't participating in God's very life. So when Jesus shows up and say, hey, God's on the move, his mission's starting, you want in on this, they say, aren't you just a carpenter's son? They don't have eyes to see. They're looking the wrong direction. What about us? Is our faith more like the centurions or the Jews of that day? One of the ways that we might answer that question is, how do we see ourselves? Are we set under authority? And if so, whose? Because if we are under the authority of Jesus, the Messiah, then we're invited to participate in his life, in his work, and in his mission. And our power, our resources, our gifts are not given exclusively for our own benefit. They're given to be channels of blessing to a world filled with people on the outside. God will invite us to come along, but he's not waiting. He's out there at work in the world, doing and being present and testifying to his life in all kinds of places. And that's where I want to be too. If we see ourselves under authority, then we understand that we're accountable for how we use and steward our power and our resources, whether we're generous or not. Are we agents of God participating in his mission to being blessing to a world of outsiders? Are we content to live our lives inside a religious club? The second thing that stands out to me from this passage that I think is important is the power of community. Somebody already mentioned that the centurion and Jesus never meet. You know who else never meets? The slave and Jesus. The slave is being healed at two removes. Do we think about that? We always assume that a person has to have a personal encounter to be blessed by Jesus in his life and his spirit and his ministry. But what if that isn't the case? What if community really matters? What if the relationships that you have in your life are the closest that any person's ever going to come to Jesus? They're certainly never going to get here. They're not going to get somewhere else. Who needs your faith in their life? Not your words about God. Who needs you to be active in their lives because they don't have faith? But you do, and you have faith for them. Your faith is not your own. It's not for you. You benefit from it. But like everything else, folks, it's meant to be expended on behalf of people whom God loves and is reaching out for. Who might in your life never make it to Jesus? Who has God placed in your life? Who is the outsider that you have connection to? On whose behalf are you being asked to exercise your faith? A faith that seeks to live the teachings of Jesus. Love for enemies, not judging, a tree and its fruit, wise and foolish builders. Yes, that. But that also recognizes the limits of what our faith and our adherence to God's law and way can do. And instead turns to Jesus and say, this is as far as I can take it. But you say the word, Jesus, and my friend will be healed. Who's that person in your life that you're carrying the weight for? The Messiah is at work in the world. Amen? Way beyond the boundaries where we expect to see God at work. Full stop. God's purposes will not be thwarted. The good news is that we get to join in on that work. We've come to participate with Jesus in his life, and that is the deepest joy that we can find. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that we often lose the storyline. We often start out ourselves as outsiders. We hear the good news of your love and your presence and your proclamation of freedom in our lives. And when we experience for the first time, it is so liberating. And then we start learning about you. And we learn more and more and more and more about you. And pretty soon we're serving our knowledge of you instead of you. We think our faith is about believing right things, not living in deep dependence on you and acting under your authority. Not just for our own behalf, but on behalf of the people who are still outsiders in our lives. Lord, thank you for this story that reaches across time and describes a reality that we all know, that we've been given power and resources and gifts, not for our own benefit, certainly we benefit, but also, Lord, that we might become blessings to people around us. That we may not use our resources exclusively to enlarge ourselves, but that we might be a conduit of blessing. The same way that the Apostle Paul describes you in your life, Jesus, and that we celebrate every week when we come to the table. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord Jesus, we're grateful for the opportunity to come to your table today and to share fellowship with you around your broken body and blood, grace, the nourishment of our lives. But Lord, I pray that we would not come to your table alone today. That you would bring to our hearts and our minds, maybe even just a single person, that you're giving us faith on behalf of. That we would bring them to you in our hearts this morning, and that we would receive your grace, not just to nourish us, but to also empower us to be your men and women on behalf of the world. That we would bring to you our friends and our family members and our coworkers who are struggling, who are isolated, who don't know the reaches and the depth of your freedom and love. May we be men and women who proclaim freedom with our lives and our words and our relationships. And may this meal fund that in our lives. Our inclusion with you, their inclusion with us in you together.
We also bring you our gifts, our own generous resources. We tithe, we worship. All these things, Lord, are the overflow of hearts that respond in love and faith to a God who is good and gives good gifts. It's in your name and for your sake that we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. We invite you to stand and receive our benediction. Jesus loved telling stories about what his Father was like and the joy he had at loving his enemies and finding lost things. May you experience the Father's own joy this week as you yourself open your eyes and see the world around you that God longs for you to love and share your life with. And may you astonish God this week. Amen? Amen. Amen. Will you join hands and sing with us?